I'm not sure if we'll get to it this morning, but I know probably by this evening we'll begin a study of installment discipline. And we're going to use David as an illustration to show how that in his life, even though he had gotten back into fellowship, discipline continued in four stages or in four installments. That is one of the last things we'll be covering under the general heading of divine discipline. Remember, the purpose of divine discipline is to bring your attention to the fact that, number one, you are out of fellowship, and that the Lord loves you and wants to get your attention so that you can get back in. The Lord does not discipline unbelievers. Their discipline, of course, will come in eternity when they will spend all of that eternity in the lake of fire. So, since discipline cannot be meted out in eternity future, it must therefore be done now. And we found that it is corrective, it is instructive, and if nothing else, just simply to get your attention to say, child of mine, you're out of fellowship, I've got much better things for you. Confess your sin, and I will restore you. Now, we're going to see a little later in the life of David how that even though he had gotten back into fellowship, the discipline continued, and not just simply once, but four dramatic times in his life. And so we're simply going to study installment discipline. It's something that I have not taught before. As a matter of fact, up till now, we've been teaching the three areas of discipline, and that is when you confess your sin or rebound and get back into fellowship, one of three things occur. One, the discipline continues as it did before, and you are now in fellowship and you're able to ride it out. Under that, now, we're going to add installment discipline. Secondly, the discipline is minimized. It's not as intense as it was during the time that God was trying to get your attention. And therefore, you can still ride it out because you're in fellowship. Or the discipline is removed completely. But there is no guarantee that when you get out of fellowship and you are being disciplined, that in fact the discipline is going to be removed. So that, of course, tells us that that becomes an incentive, first of all, not to get out of fellowship. Something that has always impressed me with regard to people that have died the sin unto death, they never intended to do so, but they had to have gotten out of fellowship somewhere in their Christian life. And then it continued, and it began to snowball. And then they went into the various stages of reversionism, finally ending up in maximum scar tissue on the soul, resulting in the sin unto death. But if you'd have said to that person initially when they got out of fellowship, you know, you're headed for the sin unto death, they probably would have denied it. So remember that there's always that danger. It's like playing with fire. Eventually, you're going to get burned. You handle it carefully. That's like people who are rather sloppy regarding water or lakes. Mark and I spent the day on the lake here a while back, and people that drive those jet skis, you would think that, well, they throw all caution to the wind. And I remember years ago being at Bartlett Lake where one of them was doing his various maneuvers, and he fell off the jet ski. Now, of course, they're supposed to either stop or start going in a circle. Well, this one headed right straight for a mountain at full bore. It never slowed down. And just then we saw another man on another jet ski trying to chase down the one that was running rampant. And just about the time that he got to the jet ski, he had to turn off because he was too close to the mountain, and that jet ski just crashed into the side of the mountain. Of course, I must confess that I rejoiced within, because they raise havoc when they're, you know, and so on. It's like when they the old motorcycle crowds, you know, and they'd get in the mountains and just tear the place up. I must confess, I was one of them. So maybe this is discipline prolonged. God is saying, see? All right, last time we took up the seven principles of the purpose of divine discipline. Remember, it is designed to train us, to teach us. And Revelation 3:19 and Hebrews chapter 12 become the key passages in showing us why God disciplines us. First of all, He disciplines us because He loves us. Any reprimand that comes from God, directed to you, is certainly instructive. Purpose, get back into fellowship that I can bless you. God wants to bless us. Isaiah tells us that God is tapping His foot, waiting, may I say anxiously waiting, to be able to bless us. But you see, blessing has a contingency. The believer must have the capacity for blessing before God will bless him. That's a very important point. Without capacity, blessing would not be blessing at all. It would probably end up a curse. Just like some of you, I'm convinced, maybe just a few of you, play the lottery. I don't, but maybe you do. And it isn't because of spiritual reasons why I don't. I'm just too cheap, actually. I've been in places of, excuse the expression, gambling, where I actually felt that I should just go out in the middle of the floor and take whatever money I had remaining and just throw it into the air and say, here, have it, because I'm going to lose it anyway. But the odds, as you well know, of winning in the lottery are about a trillion to two, and that's really not to your benefit. But let's say you did win. Do you know the confusion it would cause for some of you that have no capacity? You say, let me try it. Without capacity, it would be an agent of destruction for you. And so if you don't win, just thank God. You just don't have the capacity yet. You say, if I reach capacity, will I win the lottery? I didn't say that. Remember again the odds. In Revelation 3:19, it says, those whom I love, this is God's personal love for all believers, because they possess God's perfect righteousness. Remember that God does not love you because of who and what you are. He loves what He has imputed to you. The object of His love is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The object of His love is God's imputed righteousness. That was given at the moment of salvation. You see, God can't compromise His essence. He cannot love depraved people personally. He can impersonally, but not personally. And so as soon as you join the family of God, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, immediately God imputes to you 40 things, one of which is His righteousness. You share the righteousness of God twofold, God the Father and God the Son. And so as God looks at you, He doesn't see you any longer in your depravity. He sees you now as a member of the family. And therefore, He has the right thereafter to discipline you, for after all, He is our Heavenly Father. And as a father disciplines its child or children according to what seems best to it, God disciplines us for our blessing, that we might share in His holiness, that our lives may develop and be more conformed to that which He intends for us in our lives. See, you think you have life in control, but you don't, unless God is in control of your life. And I'm sure you have plans, and we're going to see what happens when a believer gets out of fellowship and all of the plans that he tries to make to get out of a situation that he created. You may have been there yourself. You might even be there in the future. But rest assured, God will always raise up a Nathan, Nathan the prophet. He may not come to you visually. He may not come to you physically. He may not say to you, there was a man once who had many, many sheep, and there was a man that only had one. And the man that had the many sheep took the one from the only one that he had. What should we do to this man? And of course, David, in his blindness, couldn't even see what Nathan was saying. You see, because he was at that point spiritually blind. He couldn't understand that the little sheep that he had taken was Bathsheba. But I get ahead of myself. But I want you to notice his first response. Why, bring that man to me and I'll put him to death. You see? Why, he had no right to take that one lamb. After all, the other one had plenty. And Nathan looks at him and he says, you're the man. You know. Yeah, you're right. You're the man. You're the one that did it. And then you're going to see what we'd consider intrigue. It's an amazing account in 2 Samuel 11. But that for later. Don't miss this study, which means you'll have to come to every Bible class now for the next month. Or get the tape. The purpose of divine discipline is to motivate you and me as believers. So it's a motivational thing. You know, on TV occasionally I watch these, I don't watch them, but I accidentally turn to it. And it's some motivational program. It's kind of what I entitle, How to Be Arrogant in 40 Ways. Assertive classes. That's arrogant in 10 ways. You don't need assertiveness. You need the control of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. You say, yeah, but you're so well accepted in society when you're assertive. Oh, really? I've had some assertive people talk to me on the telephone. And I can assert considerably more than they can assert. And they get insulted. And then I end up with something like, hey, Jack, remember, you called me. I'm never very kind to people who try to push something on me that I don't want. There isn't a week that goes by that somebody doesn't tell me I have dirty carpets. And then we had one time, came into the house, I'll never forget this, trying to sell us a vacuum cleaner. And he saw at that time that we had three small children. And so he went upstairs and he says, may I vacuum your mattress? And I said, okay. And so he had this little filter type thing between the bag and the, you know. And he came up with this and he says, you see this? And I said, yes. And he says, that could kill your children. I said, oh, really? He says, you want to see what that looks like under a microscope? I said, you want to see what the water you just drank looked under a microscope? Don't spend too much time under a microscope. You'll quit breathing. There's a lot of squiggly things that you don't know you're taking in. All kinds of amoebas out there. Little strange, hairy things that run through the water. One's doing a backstroke, another one a breaststroke. Some of them are having competition. So I escorted him out of the house. I didn't want that. This was one of those vacuums where you not only used it as a vacuum cleaner, but you could polish your metal or silver and whatever. You could grind your knives. It has all kinds of attachments. I mean, this thing came out, you know, it was a monstrosity. It had a power takeoff for brushing your teeth or whatever. And it was one of the noisiest things I ever heard in my life. Guy turned it on and I went, what? Began with a K. And it ended with a Y. And besides, somebody had given me one because they couldn't stand the sound. It finally blew its cork. God's plan must be executed within the guidelines of your being in fellowship. See, you got to be on the playing field. I remember years ago, I was watching a football game, professional football game, and one of the wide receivers had received the ball and was running down the sidelines, and there was no one between him and a touchdown. A guy jumped up off the bench and tackled him. Just couldn't stand the fact that the guy was running down the sideline. That's not the way it's done. That'd be a peculiar sport, wouldn't it? Let's say during a game, even the spectators from the stands could just pour out onto the field and stop the guy. You're not going to get a touchdown. Or set landmines in the red zone. You'd be doing like that strange fellow did many years ago, tiptoe through the tulips. You know, the left-handed ukulele player, weirdo. I saw him recently, looks about the same, only older. Still sings the same. He was popular. You could see the attitude of the people of the United States during that period of time. That's popular. But then look what's popular now. Clinton. I warned you, I do use bad words from the pulpit occasionally. Just as a referee blows the whistle when there is a foul, so God blows the whistle on you in life. And you know, it's an awful thing. I watched the guys last night. One of the things that amazed me during that entire game was the fact that there were so few penalties. It's a great game. Of course, that ASU won made it even greater. And they shut them out. That was even greater. And the Nebraska was number one is even greater. And Go Big Red went pink last night. I must confess, however, that I have one serious problem with ASU, their name. Anything that has devil in it bothers me. But the flag was thrown, the whistle was blown, and a penalty was assessed. That's God's way of saying to you, you didn't play the game according to the rules. You don't change the rules as you go along. And when you came into the family of God, God had already predestined on your behalf the Christian way of life. You see, it is similar to two parents prior to the arrival of their child. They sit down together and they talk. Now, when Junior is born or when Missy is born, here's how we're going to conduct our lives, and I will do this, the mother says, and the father says, I will do this, and hopefully that's all predetermined. It's predestined. You make that decision, and I hope you talk about it. Just don't say, oops, now what do we do? What is this strange thing in our house? How do we get around this? No, you begin to apply yourself. You prepare yourself, and you have 9 months to do it. God is so gracious. Imagine if pregnancy was a week. You know, honey, I'm pregnant, and that's it. And you say, ah! That's not the way it works. So God gives you time for preparation. And then after the child is born, you then begin to enforce those principles that you have decided, that you have predestined with regard to the raising of that child. Well, God has done the same for us. May I add, by the way, that remember that to give life to that child was not what God had predestined. That's an act between the mother and the father. That's a separate act completely. That's exactly the same as to what God has predestined for us. His plan. And it's a collective predestination. It's not an individual election. Unless you understand election to be post-salvation rather than pre-salvation. See, the Calvinists have it all backwards. They've got God picking some and not picking others. And if you're consistent in that approach, then when you bring children into the world, you've got to hope that God picked them. I actually had a man say right to my face when his child was performing criminal activities. He said, well, I guess he's not one of the predestined ones. And just kind of shrugged his shoulders and walked off. I wouldn't have a child if it wasn't savable. Do you understand that? Now, the other hand, of course, you can get ridiculous about it too, because we had a woman years ago who said to me, first she asked me the question, if the rapture would occur and my child has not yet confessed Christ the Savior, what's going to happen to it? And so I told her, and she says, well, I believe that, but she says, I'm going to hold on to him anyway at the rapture. In other words, she was going to take him with him one way or the other, or with her. It's a little bit distorted. Rest assured, before a child reaches the age of accountability and believing parents, the child will not be left wandering through the streets of Phoenix looking for its parents. It's going to be taken. Why? Because it's sanctified by the believing parents. David is even going to show us that on the death of a child, prior to the age of accountability, it goes to be with the Lord. See, he makes a statement that's so important. After the death of that child, he says, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. David was assured that if he were to die, that he would be in the presence of the Lord, at least in paradise. So it's by these types of references in God's Word we begin to develop our theological position. And nowhere in Scripture is anyone ever predestined to be saved. No, never. Salvation is not according to what God picks. Salvation is based on the free will of man responding to the message of the gospel. However, once you respond, once you say, I believe, then God says, by the way, the Trinity and I, or the other two members, decided something for you. My plan. And here it is. And you better play it according to the rules, because I don't want to have to blow my whistle throughout your life. So our referee blows the whistle, throws the flag, and the penalty is then assessed. What's the penalty? Divine discipline. And it varies, obviously, based on the infraction. If it's a blatant non-sportsmanlike conduct, it's 15 yards. If it is just a minor infraction, it's 5 yards. So it differs. And God says, that is a blatant infraction of my plan for you, divine discipline. Of course, you got to remember, too, that Satan is right on the scene, and he's saying, give him to me. He's always wanting to claim us. Give him to me. I'll fix him. I'll take care of him for you. Then the Lord Jesus steps in and says, I object. He's our defense attorney. Family matter. And then the Father says, whatever you deem necessary. There's only one time in history when Satan was given control of a person within the limits of God's plan, and that was Job. I watched a documentary recently on Job, amazing how stupid people are. First of all, it was called Great Mysteries of the Bible. That gives you a clue right away. Poor Job. Why did this happen to Job? Well, read the book, silly. It tells us why it happened to Job. And then in the initial introduction to Job's calamity, the narrator said, and I quote, he took everything that Job had. He took his money. He took his children. He even took his wife. Oops. Oops. Didn't take his wife. Why not? Because she said later, curse God and die. Great woman, by the way. And Job, of course, in his famous statement, though he slay me, yet shall I serve him. That was not divine discipline. Of course, when his three friends came in and sat down, they were convinced it was. Well, now, Job, we've studied this carefully. And first of all, you would know there was something wrong. People of that day used to express themselves far beyond the expressions of Westerners. You know, you're kind of placid when it comes to expression, and almost faceless. That's why I'm so encouraged when I actually see you laugh, because it shows me, number one, you're awake, number two, you're still alive, number three, you have some semblance of a sense of humor. Of course, we have people here that sit like this during the entire service. Watch. See, that was not Job. Now, we don't know necessarily whether or not he was a Jew, because it doesn't tell us in Scripture that he was. Possibly the dating of Job is far ahead of, and most scholars traditionally believe that it was the oldest book recorded in God's Word. It predates Moses. Now then, Satan comes to God and he says, give me him for a while and I'll show you what I can do to him, and he'll curse you. Didn't work. So God allows his three friends to come in, and the three friends begin their famous, and read the book, it's phenomenal, but be careful. It contains a lot of lies. A lot of lies are recorded in the book of Job. Lies on the part of his three friends. Example. Well, you know, when God disciplines someone, they're assuming something right off, that he's being disciplined. And it's obvious that because of your illness, you see, when they first approached, they walked into the house. Here was a man of extreme wealth. Here was a man who had many, many servants. You know, it was like the ancient equivalent of Nob Hill, or whatever you think is high and mighty. The Taj Mahal, okay? Can we make it any grander than that? In any event, they walk in the house. The custom of the day is when you were suffering calamity, you took all the furniture out of the room, tore up all that you stood on for flooring. Now you have an earthen floor. You would strip your clothes completely from you, and he must have had lavishing clothes, just ornate, gold embossed with silver interweaved, with peacock feathers. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I wasn't. And he told me the story years afterwards. In any event, and then you were to put ashes all over your, the white from the ash, all over your body, and then take a sackcloth, cut a hole in it, and wear it kind of like a poncho. Now, if you're not familiar with what a poncho is, You military people, you remember ponchos. Boy, they were so... Boy, they kept the rain out, didn't they? I carry a couple in the boat. You get into a downpour and you just slip this thing, pull the hood up. It's great. Water just rolls right off, right into your feet. So they walk in and they say to Job, "How you doing, Job?" No, they didn't say that. They didn't have to. Because there he was in the middle of the floor. And he's sackcloth and ashes. And then to add a bit to it, he's got his hands in a clenched position. He is pounding his chest. And he's bowing back and forth. And he repeats over and over again, "Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me." You think the guy has a problem? If you walked into a person's house, and there they were in the middle of an earthen floor with sackcloth, ashes all over the body, and going, "Woe is me," you wouldn't say, "How's it going?" The man has a problem. He's not only suffering physically because his entire body has been covered with boils. Open. I won't carry that any further. He needs medication badly. And then his children have been taken. His wealth has been taken. And now they have the answer. They don't. And the three of them go on. They rant and they rave. "We know what's happened to you, Job, and we know why." And I love Job's response. After the three conclude, Job sits up and he says, "You know, I suspect that when you three men die, all wisdom will perish with you." I love it. Wit, even in spite of all of his torment. And then God steps in and says, "Now, let me tell you why he's suffering what he's suffering." And he comes out successful. He passed the test. Satan lost the battle. Now he has more than he had before. See, that's God's plan for Job. He's not going to do that to you. And in case something like that should ever happen, listen to me carefully. Whatever God has for you far exceeds what you lost. Let's just look at it from the simple view. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has far exceeding of what you can ever think or hope for. For remember, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him. You can't even conceive of it. And here you go through life, struggling, scratching, trying to make a living, you know, scraping the ground, and it's hard. And God says, "Step out of the way. You're in your own way." I watched a guy last night, got in his own way. There was nothing between him and the goal line but air. And he tripped on his own feet and fell out of bounds. That happens. Of course, you know I'm going to use that as an analogy to our lesson this morning. How many times have you tripped over your own feet in life? There are two systems of perception for the believer in the church age. Learning the easy way and learning the hard way. The hard way is simply called, in many cases, the College of Hard Knocks or the University of Disaster. You don't have to go that route. Listen to me carefully. Do you really think that a thrice holy God who loves you personally, who has redeemed you by means of his Son, wants you to struggle in life? What kind of a God do you serve? I'm not saying he's going to lavish you with prosperity, but he might. Nor does that suggest that anyone that is prosperous has been lavished by God. You know, prosperity can come by various means. Some people are mathematical geniuses. Others are electronic geniuses. There's no doubt in my mind that Gates is not a born-again believer led of the Spirit of God that I know of. And yet here's a man who started in his garage with a partner, and they came up with an operating system that eventually became worldwide. He is the numero uno, if you please, of Microsoft. And if you took IBM and all of the large computer companies and electronic companies and combined their annual income, Microsoft exceeds it. The guy's a multi-billionaire, possibly a trillionaire. So you say, well, did God prosper him? I don't know. But if he's not a believer, he didn't. And if he is a believer, he better have reached maturity, because then he has the capacity to enjoy that. But there is a possibility that people have the mental wherewithal to succeed in life. And God says, fine, you want to reject my Son? Fine, but you can't take it with you. And it won't help you in heaven. Or worse, you can't buy your way out of hell. Learning the easy way involves three things: the filling of the Spirit, impersonal love for objectivity, and enforced or genuine humility to be teachable. See, if you're not teachable, then obviously you can't learn what God has for you. Arrogance is the system by which learning is shut down. The motivator to confess or to be restored to fellowship and to reside back in the sphere of power, clearly taught in various passages, and of course we use the one that we feel is the clearest, and that's 1 John 1:9. But what about 1 Corinthians 11, verses 30 and 31? There is a perfectly clear rebound passage. You say, what does it say? For this reason, and remember the whole concept of 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 29 or 28, somewhere in there, why Paul introduces the Lord's Supper, reinstating what he had already taught the Corinthians. I delivered unto you that which I first of all received. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took two emblems, bread and the fruit of the vine, and he passed it amongst his disciples, and he said, take of it, all of you. It's a better translation than take all of it. Now, we had a guy in one of the churches that I was pastoring, and we had a single chalice that we would pass amongst the congregation. And it was their custom to use wine. And he'd always sit the last person on the end so that he would get the cup last. And you'd see the little ladies, you know, they would kind of take a little sip and they cough, you know, and they go like this, which I thought was rather hilarious. But when it came to him, glug, 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 glug. So I noticed that a few times, and I said something to him, and he says, we know the scripture says drink all of it. And I said, you've got it wrong. It says drink all of it. Oh. He's still glug, glug, glug at the end. By that time, I think he'd become a wine bibber. For this reason, that is, taking communion unworthily, there are those that have been intensely disciplined at sickness, and a number of believers had even gone into the sin unto death. Many have died. But if we, here it is, if we would judge ourselves, that is confession, rebound. See, Paul uses different terminology, but it's basically the same thing that John uses. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In other words, if we confess our sins, then we're not going to have divine discipline. Simple. Why? Because you're restored to fellowship. I love these guys that say, well, nowhere does Paul ever use the same terminology as John. Well, guess what? I'll tell you why. Hold on. Because he wasn't John. When the believer confesses or rebounds, God exercises three options. Option number one, the removal of all disciplinary suffering. Now remember, please, we are talking about discipline. We're not talking about the law of responsibility and self-induced misery. That's not discipline. That's something you bring upon yourself. I can think of at least two people here this morning that have suffered, and they suffered because they stepped in a bucket of discipline. Well, actually, they didn't. They stepped in a bucket of self-misery. You know, you sit around and worry about whether or not you're going to lose your salvation, you're going to suffer. And it's stupid. You're an insult to God. Because you're saying, in effect, he can't really keep me saved. Well, poor you, you arrogant thing. That's arrogance. And see, arrogance is unteachable. Now, I've had people even come to me, give me some verses that I can use. And I give them verses, and what do they do with it? They still worry. They still get upset. They still bring upon themselves self-induced misery. We're not talking about that. That's under the general heading of the law of volitional responsibility. Look, you make the wrong choices. I assure you, if you walk down I-17 at 4 o'clock in the afternoon against traffic, you're going to get splat. Somebody is going to run you over. Now, if you survive, if you survive, what are you going to do? Sue the guy for hitting you? That's like these people that are suing tobacco companies for their illness. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard of. You know, you chew and all your teeth fall out. So I'm going to sue the people because I lost all my teeth. Hey, rocket scientist. If you didn't chew, you wouldn't have lost it. You wouldn't have got pyorrhea, trench mouth, and all the various other diseases that come because people sit there with a little pinch between their I think it's the most disgusting thing on the face of the earth. But then that's my preference. Now somebody else says, well, you know, smoking will kill you. So will the exhaust of your automobile. That's a matter of choice. But if you make the choice, how does the saying go with the piper and pay him and all that business? You know how it goes. I don't. I don't know your idioms. I got one that I tried to develop this morning, and my wife says, close. Or, the web that we weave when we attempt to deceive man. Something like that. The plans of mice and men. That's the Greek version. That's what David's going to do tonight. Look, you make the choice. He made the choice. He says, yeah, but I didn't know it was dangerous. Every morning you have a warning sign of the danger. Right? We all suffer it, whether we're around it or we're doing it. It's called hack or cough. You hear a smoker, right? Early in the morning. And he's saying, boy, this is healthy. I noticed that nobody's suing the liquor companies for things they did while they were drunk. Now they're trying to make bartenders responsible for serving people. Yeah, there's volition involved. You have a snowball's chance in hell if you try to take a bartender to court and say, well, I was arrested for DWI, and the reason for that is because he served me liquor. If I were the judge, I would say, but you use two areas of volitional responsibility. One, actually three, you went to the place to begin with. Two, you partook in excess of what your body... The body gives you warning signs. One of them is falling on your face, and the other one is standing by the proverbial china seat. Or lying beside it with the coolness of the water, and you're saying, I love you. That's a clue. When would you ever do that, sane? When would you ever stick your face into the toilet? That's the third clue. Your body wanted to reject this volitional decision that you made. It's a clue. And then you made another choice. You got in your automobile. Of course, I know you think you're Mario Andretti. And that's the way you drive. I arrested a guy one night. He was obviously DWI. I said, would you please step out of the car? He didn't step out, he rolled out. The guy was on the ground looking up at me from his back. He said, did you give him a field sobriety test? Yeah, sure. I did. I finally got him up. I leaned him up against his car and I says, would you touch your right hand to your nose. Point your finger out. And he went, you know, it was kind of one of these, and he wasn't suffering from arthritis. And then I says, now, put your head back, and I was safe he wasn't going to fall because he was leaning up against the car. Generally, if you tell them to put their head back, close your eyes, they're on the ground again. So I says, touch your finger to your nose. He was way out here. I had probable cause to believe that the man was intoxicated. He smelled like acetone. You know that he got off? Yeah. He said he was on heart medication. I love judges, by the way. I mean, I really do. I appreciate them with a passion. He got off. I was on heart medicine. And it caused me to be a bit. I wish that judge would have been there when this guy rolled out of the car. On another occasion, there was a woman driving right down Glendale Avenue. And you always know there's something wrong when a person is going about 5 feet at about 2.5 miles an hour, stopping and looking around like this. This is about 3 o'clock in the morning. So I pulled her over. She understood volitional responsibility. She says, you got me. What was your clue? What was my clue? Why did you keep stopping and looking? She says, I was looking for pedestrians. At 3 in the morning in downtown Glendale? That place turns into a morgue at 10 o'clock. Then one night I arrested Dracula. Oh, there was no doubt this woman was Dracula. Mrs. Dracula. She had all front teeth missing except her two eye teeth. And they actually came over her lip. I was afraid. I was glad I had a partner. She did not want to be arrested by Glendale PD. She wanted to be arrested by Phoenix PD. And so a Phoenix unit went by, and he drove in. He said, "You need any help, guys?" And she started kicking on the side of the car from the inside. "I want them to arrest me." And the Phoenix guy looked at me, and he says, "Who you got there, Dracula?" I says, "Yeah." "Stay away from her. She's dangerous." This woman came unglued. Now, could she say, "I'm going to sue the police for arresting me. I'm going to sue the guy here. I'm going to sue him." Volitional responsibility. You make bad choices, suffer the consequence. We're not talking about that. We're talking about making one of the worst choices, and that's to get out of fellowship. Of course, realize that you've gotten out of fellowship when you make the wrong choices that leads to your self-destruction. And somewhere along the line, you're going to be disciplined. But see, that's completely different than pure divine discipline. You ever say something and you'd wish that you could stuff it back down your mouth, you know? Huh? Catch it in the air before it gets to the ears of the person? Boy, I have. Yeah, you laughed. But I thought to myself, why did I say that? I know you thought it was funny. I did later, but at the time, many times it's inappropriate. Don't you ever try to figure out which is appropriate and which isn't, though. You ever do something and you say to yourself, why did I do that? In some cases, it was just kind of the whim of the moment. Hey, even our laws are designed to help us, to protect us from ourselves when we do instinctive things, like we are shopping for an automobile and we walk in and the guy with his high-pressure sales and we drive out with a 1997 Lexus fully equipped and we make $12,000 a year. And you just bought a $50,000 automobile. They give you a grace period. You have 3 days, I think. I'm always sweating that they'll find something out about me that I won't get the car, see? Which I don't have a problem with. But you know how many John Millers there are in the Phoenix metropolitan area, and you know how many of them have lousy credit? I even have a son by the same name. Lousy credit. No, he doesn't. Besides, he's John T. for Titus. So I went and I used, legally, Reverend. Not because I wanted people to kowtow and give me discounts. I wanted it to be a differentiation between all the rest that had the same name. Hey, I go in to rent a movie. And a guy runs my name just in my area. There are 9 of them. How's your credit? One time I wanted to buy a television on time. And Household Finance called me and they said, "Now, have you remarried since your divorce?" What? I'm still with the same woman. Elizabeth? No, Janet. Well, are you John R. Miller? No. I told you I have no middle initial. Oh. When I bought the house, they gave me a list this long, and I had to disclaim that I was any one of these people. And every one of them had a middle name. I have no middle name. Kind of hard to keep your composure, isn't it? Well, we'll have to do some investigative reporting. And they sent out investigators to find out whether or not I was any of these people. Different names, different social security numbers, different wives. So I'm changing my name to Ioannis Hadzimiloussis. No one will have that name because it doesn't even appear once in the entire Greek telephone directory in Greece. I try to look for some of my father's relatives. They don't exist. Great name. What's the problem? Man, I'd have to get business cards that big. Here's my business card. How do you say that? The discipline is removed. The discipline is minimized. The discipline continues, even into installment discipline. Do you ever buy something on time? It's called installment payments. You sign a contract, it's called a conditional sales contract, and they spell out the interest and what you'll end up paying. If you bought a car recently, you may be reminded of what I'm talking about. They give you the percentage, and they said total payments to be made. You know, you buy a $15,000 car, and it ends up being about $21,000. Something like that, depending on the interest. Over a certain amount of time, and you're required, through volitional responsibility, to make your payments. That's the condition. You don't do it, they take it back. Same with a house. You say, this is my house, this is my car. Well, who owns it? The bank or mortgage company. It's such a good feeling, you know, to say, my car belongs to me. It's paid off. But then with the next breath you say, when is something going to go wrong with it? You know, they have a little timer in there. Oh, he paid it off. Fall apart. You notice as long as you're making payments, the thing runs beautifully. Now all of a sudden, I paid it off. It quits. Got a kick out of my wife reading an article the other day. And this guy had a 10-year-old Camry made by Toyota. And something happened to it. Some minor little thing. And he was complaining to them that the warranty wouldn't take care of this 10-year-old Toyota Camry. And so they said, hey, the vehicle is 10 years old. Expect something's going to go wrong. Oh, he says, I think it's preposterous. Don't they stand behind their products? Wouldn't that be nice? You get a car and it says, as long as you live, warranty. No, as long as you live, guarantee. Unconditional guarantee. Anything ever goes wrong, rest assured he'll take your money and he'll be in Bermuda the next week. There is no such guarantees. Things break. Things wear out. I can prove it. Those of you over 50, we can prove it. Things wear out.